got a message from Patrick and Danielle this morning about 9 o'clock saying that they were on their way to the Valley of Elah, which is where David slew Goliath. And so they were excited to be going there, but they wanted me to make sure that I passed on to all of you how much they are enjoying their trip and appreciate our having sent them there. If you've been watching Facebook, you can see that there's been a lot of pictures that they've been sending, and some of them are pretty doggone cool to see the places that they've had the blessing to be. We are starting a new sermon series. It's a four-part series, and I have the privilege of kicking it off. Mike Bumas will be continuing next week, and then Patrick will be back for the third and the fourth session to cover those. But the first time Patrick brought this topic up to me, I was a little perplexed, a little confused as to what he had in mind. I mean, you know, right off the top, when you see that subject, your mind goes in different directions and things, and not necessarily in the direction of a sermon. But once he started explaining it, it very quickly became apparent, because as I was doing my research for this topic and things, I discovered that the word "but" is used well over 3,900 times in the Bible. It's absolutely amazing. 64 times it says, "but God," and 66 times it says, "but the Lord." And all the rest of those use different variations of that and project what's going on. But it's important to understand that the word "but" itself can be a noun, it can be an adverb, a preposition, but most often it's used as a conjunction. A conjunction is a word that introduces a phrase or a clause contrasting with what has already been mentioned. For example, he stumbled but did not fall. It can also be used to indicate the impossibility of anything other than what is being stated, such as one can only but sympathize. Another example of a conjunction is to introduce a response expressing a feeling such as surprise or anger, as in, "but that's impossible," where emphasis is being applied. We also see it can be used as an explanation or an expression of apology for what one is about to say. "I'm sorry, but I can't help you." As a conjunction, this simple word has tremendous importance in our scripture, in our lives, and in particular in the scripture base that we're going to be using today. The scripture that we're going to be talking about comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's verses 1 through 18 is actually our text topic. But it says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." If you think about it for a moment, I think you'd find that the use of the word "but" most often is used in terms of the first and the last one of those examples up there. We use it as an introduction or as a justification or rationalization of not wanting to do or to say something, such as, "but I really don't have the time to do this or to do that," or, "but I don't want to get involved." Another example. We use it a lot to try to escape from situations. Sometimes we use it such as, "but I can't help you," or, "but let someone else do it. I'm not qualified. I don't know enough," all kinds of things that we'll add to it, using "but" as kind of a wall, a way of defense, a way to push away the aspect of what somebody might be asking or expecting of us. Sometimes we even use it to introduce a response when those responses don't work, such as, "but it's not my fault." Or, "but that's your problem, not mine." We seem very adept at using it as a defensive stance and a quick wall to slow someone down while we really try to justify, rationalize, or squirm out of something. You'll find instances throughout the Bible of such. In just the Old Testament, the first two books, we find examples such as Abraham. "But Lord, where should I go?" When the Lord told him to take and move and go where he was going to send him. Moses, "But who am I that Pharaoh would listen to me?" When he was trying to resist going to Pharaoh as God was telling him to do. How about Sarah? "But how can this be? Me have pleasure at my age? Have a child?" And then, of course, we have the Israelites. "But don't have God speak to us, because if he does, we'll surely die." And so we wind up with the priesthood that was developed to stand between us and God during those early times. In the New Testament, we can see Peter, after a long, fruitless day of being out there trying to fish and to do the things, he says, when Jesus tells him to let his nets out on the other side, he says, and I can hear that he had to have let out, "But because you say so, I'll let out the nets." And then he brought in a harvest that was so great that the nets themselves were tearing. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, every time they came into a situation with Jesus, where Jesus was doing a miracle or doing something, they would look at one another, or they would look at people and say, "But this man," as they tried to dismiss him as not being anything more than just a common person of the day. What about Ananias? You remember in the book of Acts where God told him that he wanted him to go to Saul? "But Lord, we know this man. He's killing your believers." We use this word a lot to try to use it as a means of resisting. And we're no better today than those people were back then. I mean, we use it just as often as we do. We throw up roadblocks of "but" all the time. You know, "But if it's snowing tomorrow, we won't go to church. We'll just sleep in." Or "if it's too cold, you know, we're not going to go do casting bread and the service that's there." Sometimes we do things like, "Well, you know, if they don't play the kind of music I like, I'm not going to attend there." Or, "But if you don't support the missionary I like, but if you don't spend the tithe the way I think it should be spent, we withdraw, we pull away." We've even had people leave this church who said, "But if you don't dress the way I think you should dress." But, sometimes we sound more like a cheap outboard motor than we do the children of God that we are, because we're always trying to throw up roadblocks or situations. We see, we resist, we hear, we balk, we know, and yet we deny. Funny thing, though, is that, remember those 3,900 instances that I talked about? In almost every instance where it is used in connection with God, God takes and makes just the opposite occur. God always takes the negative and turns it to the positive, just as we see in this scripture from Paul. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Paul uses this term, "fix our eyes," and it doesn't merely describe our human vision, but what it talks about is it conveys the idea regarding that a thing is important. Okay? We look at what's important. We'll glance at stuff, and if it isn't a bearing, or if it doesn't have bearing, well, you know, we'll glance away quickly to see what's the next item and stuff like that. But if something's important, we have a tendency to stare at it, to look at it, to bring it all in and stuff. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand. We fix our eyes on what's important. And as far as the things which are seen are concerned, they're not the be and they aren't the goal of one's existence.
That's what he says in this here. It's not the things that are important as a part of our existence. Here Paul's referring to it as primarily being the hardships, the struggles, the difficult things that we go through. Because if you look at this entire chapter, what Paul is talking about is he's talking about his ministry. And how through all of his ministry, he has been beset with trials and tribulations and tests. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He is almost, well, he was left for dead one time when they stoned him. And as he looks at all of these things, he talks about the struggles that we all face. And incidentally, this morning, in our study of the book of James, we talked about the fact that James believed that it isn't a case of if troubles come into our life. It's an aspect of when troubles come into our life. Because every single one of us in this room is going to face troubles, trial, and tribulation at one time or another. You see, Paul's life is evidence. From the time he gives up his worldly values and things, from the day that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that he would know and realize that his calling would have consequence and would have impact. But the thing is that he said that as he looked at these hardships, as he looked at these difficulties, as he looked at the things that he was being involved with, they were incidental to his ministry. He didn't focus his eyes on the fact that he was beaten or that he was stoned. He focuses his eyes on, did the word of God be taken to a people who needed to hear about the salvation that God was offering them? That's what was important. That's what he fixed his eyes on. Not that I was hurting. Not that he was struggling. But the fact that the message was taken to a people who needed to hear it. And that's the important thing for us too. We need to fix our eyes on the fact that not that we're sitting here and going through difficulties. We have a man who's just released from the hospital. We have someone who was diagnosed with a severe illness and stuff who's finding that her heart is getting stronger. We have people in here who have gone through difficult things, cancers and stuff like that. And you don't see them wallowing around in the self-pity of, they're focusing on the fact that they should be here today worshiping and acknowledging God as their Lord. See, Paul's observation describes in clear terms the dichotomy in which we live. We focus on the short term. We focus on what we want, and we want it now. How many of you have heard the saying, Lord, grant me patience, and I want it now? Well, that's the way we are. It's our nature. We have a tendency to be that way. That's not good. It's not good. As I was doing my research, I came across this theologian by the name of Benjamin Jowett. And he said, to be able to see the first is sight. To be able to see the second is insight. The first mode of vision is natural. The second mode is spiritual. The primary organ involved in the first discernment is intellect, our mind. The primary organ in the second discernment is faith. All through scriptures, this contrast between sight and insight is being continually presented to us, and everywhere we are taught to measure the meagerness and stinginess of the one and set it over the fullness and expansiveness of the other. Big fancy words, right? What's he talking about? Well, in fact, it breaks down to seeing it real simple. We see things all the time. And when we see it, we immediately take it into our mind and recognize it for what it is, and then we decide what to do with it. It's like people. We introduce ourselves to them, we ask who they are, and as Duke said, where do you work? What do you do for a living? Stuff like that. We want to find what little box we can immediately put them in so we can dismiss them and move along. And what it says here, I don't believe this thing is doing it again. Okay. Last week, the mic went out also, so maybe it's a jinx. But the bottom line is that in the second one, it says that faith is involved. This insight that looks at this and says, why is this way? What is going on here? What am I doing in life? How does this affect me? How should I respond? What is God trying to teach me? What is he trying to show me?
There's a difference involved in here as we look at this and we allow the faith to move in our lives. This control or continual contrast between the seen and the unseen is shown clearly when we look at other aspects of the Bible. When we look at things like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we can see that what he said and what he talked about there caused confusion. I mean, even we, as we read some of them, find ourselves confused and have to study it in order to get the deeper meaning. I think it's best when we look at things like, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm sure that there were people in that crowd who, when they heard that, immediately started looking around to see where the waiters and waitresses were that was bringing them food. And there were probably some who were persecuted who started looking around for the judge and jury that was going to solve their problems and their concerns and stuff like that, without the realization that Jesus wasn't talking about in the immediate sense of things, although he does act in the immediate. He was talking about a broader scope of what would happen. And if you look at each one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you can see that these are expanded on. But those people with their immediate sight had the same problem. Remember when he said, "But unless you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh," how many of them left him because they said, "He's talking about being a cannibal. I ain't doing that." Because of the short-sightedness that was going on. I think it's pathetic. But you know that there are theologians who actually are fighting over the shortest verse in the Bible, what we find in John 11:35 as being Jesus wept. Two simple words. And yet they write volumes of, was he weeping for his friend's hurt? Was it the loss of Lazarus, the condition of mankind? Was it the need to blame someone for the hurts and the things that happen in lives? Was it sin's impact on the world, or the sadness that he realized that others would have of his own death, which was something he knew would occur? You know, in our short-sightedness, we look at little things like that there, and we can't understand that sometimes the depth of meaning is something we have to look at more. It's that sudden issue that we deal with. And as I said, I think it's pathetic that sometimes we can argue about the molehills and ignore the mountains that are in our backyard. From this perspective, we can see that as Paul talks about here in chapter 4, we're nothing more than jars of clay. He uses the reference of jars of clay to describe the fact that we are fragile vessels. It's interesting that when they do archaeological digs, one of the things that they look for is pottery. And most oftentimes what they find are just shards, pieces. Because over time, these potteries, these pots, these bowls, these amphora, all these different things that stored important things at the time have now been broken, either because they dried out or something struck them or whatever. But most often, they only find pieces of something. There was a discovery here recently of a ship in the Mediterranean that when they discovered it, they found lots and lots and lots of amphora that were still whole. Some of them were even still sealed. And they were excited because for the first time they had proof of what these things were used to store. Whoopee. Whoopee. The jars are fragile. And when you look at that nature, we see that we are too. We are fragile in mind, we are fragile in spirit, and we are fragile in physical form. You know, I used to believe I was 10 foot tall and bulletproof. I could do anything I wanted to do, nothing could hurt me or anything else. Oh boy, did I learn that that was wrong. Yes, my granddaughter, where's your bop-bop? That's what she called me. She'll hold up her pinky. Now, she's been doing that since she's 2 years old. Now, what would cause a two-year-old to believe and to understand that she could wrap her grandfather around her little finger? But it's true. I won't argue with the issue. If you ask Amy, she'll tell you, I've dropped more than enough items to tell you that fragile things, when they meet up with old Mr. Gravity or hard objects, they break, they shatter, they fall apart. And sometimes that's exactly what happens to us when we run into tribulation, when we run into trial, when we run into tests, when we run into the difficult things we have in life. You know, we battle with all kinds of things. Alcohol in of itself is not an evil. It's not evil. The Bible doesn't tell you that you can't have a beer or a glass of wine, but it does tell you that if you do it other than in moderation, it'll destroy you. And I know that for a fact because I'm an alcoholic. We know that drugs can be used to heal us, to restore us. They can take away pain. But if you abuse it, you can become addicted to it. I've abused drugs. You know, all those 10-foot tall and bulletproofs? It only took those little bitty things to knock my feet right out from underneath me and to show me that I wasn't at all. Broken hearts can take years to heal. And how many have we lost to the demons of depression and sadness? It's sad, but suicide is a major issue in this time. People taking their lives because they don't have any hope. That's the message Paul has for us. See, it's only God within us that gives us the ability to stand up. You know why they say they found those jars still intact on that ship? They said because the jars were so filled that the pressure on the inside could stand up to the pressure on the outside. They were packed so tightly together with straw and everything else that they weren't jostled and thrown around when the ship sank. That the ship sank in such a manner that when it did, they were able to stay whole as it struck the bottom. It's like us. We are nothing more than jars of clay that shatter when we run into difficulty and stuff like that. But if we have God in our lives, we have something that helps protect and helps to get us through those times that would break us. What we face now is temporary. What is to come is the eternal. You know, I don't want you to misunderstand. When Paul wrote this chapter, one of the things he talks about, you know, these temporary, as he puts it, our light and momentary struggles. To someone who hasn't read the book of Acts to understand what Paul went through, you might think that, well, you know, this guy obviously didn't have any real problems in his life. He doesn't understand. I mean, the problems I got, they're unbearable. How could he talk about this stuff and everything else when what I'm going through? But Paul was no lightweight when it came to the struggles and things that have happened to him in his life. In chapter 11, he talks about stripes. He was beaten to the point where he had stripes on his back. He was beaten with rods. He was beaten with whips. Prisons. He was imprisoned more than once. He was beaten, stoned. Like I said, they stoned him one point and walked away and left him for dead. He got up, went right back into town and started preaching again. Whoa! Shipwrecked. He was in peril from waters, from robbers, in perils of his own countrymen. Even his own people wanted to kill him, plotted against him. He talks about in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils and perils and perils. Paul did not have an easy life. Matter of fact, he even had a thorn in his side. We don't know what it is. But we do know that three times he went to God and said, Lord, please take this from me. And God says, no. Because in your weakness, my strength will carry you through. And so Paul, whatever this was, put up with it in order to do what he had to do, And God relieved his pain enough so that he could do what he had to do. Paul talks about these different issues and things and says that these are the incidental things. These are the simple things that have happened in my life. But you know what? I don't consider them to be important. Chapter 4, he actually went in and toned back the fact that we have shown our faithfulness through great endurance and troubles, hardships and distress, and beatings, imprisonment and riot, and hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. What did he mean by the fact that we've shown our faithfulness? What he meant was that he put his trust in God, knowing that no matter what he was going through, it was nothing compared to what he had coming in the future. You know, I don't want to live in a body that has had a heart attack, that has metal knees, that has to wear support hose. You know, I don't like the fact that by the end of the day that I'm tired and I drag myself to bed, and then when the morning comes, if I've laid in that bed too long, I wake up with a backache. I don't like that. But it's a fact of life. It's something that we all deal with. We all struggle. Every one of you have different issues and stuff. I know Ron's situation and stuff with the accident that he's had and the consequences of what he bears. I know what some of you others have gone through and the struggles that you have faced and still do. It is a part of our lives. But you know what? Nobody in this room, I imagine, is going to live past 110. Well, I'll make it safe. 120. How's that? Some of you may try to prove me wrong. Good for you. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think I'd even want to live close to that. I don't want to live that long. With what I go through and everything else, it makes me want to leave this world. I want to go to my reward. I believe what Jesus said when he said, I am going to make a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I'm going to set one of them up for you. I'm going to come back and get you. Today? I won't even finish this sermon. You guys can figure it out on your own. But that isn't what God says to me right now. He says, you know what? Keep your eyes on what that promise is. But serve me now here where you are. And that's what we need to do. We are bodies. And we struggle. But Paul tries to make it crystal clear. In your view of Christian life, it's one to be trouble-free. If you're trying to be devoid of suffering, and if you want to live without distress, pressure, or discomfort, you've been sold a bill of goods by Satan. And if you're trying to live that life, you're most likely not serving Christ in the process. It'd be very easy for me to say, you know what, guys, you know, read the chapter yourself and go home. I got a dog that loves me. Well, of course, I'm the treat dispenser as far as he's concerned, but still, he loves me. I got a wife that loves me. I've got a granddaughter that loves me. I could much rather go home and be with them and sit comfortably on my, you know, recliner and watch whatever's on TV, whatever. It's been Hallmark movies, and I'm a little tired, worn out on those. But my wife is happy. But Patrick says, John, would you preach for me while I'm gone? Of course I will. That's one of the things I've been gifted to do. We struggle, and as we go through these different things, we know we're going to face different struggles. There will be times of rest and restoration, but battles aren't won by sitting on the sidelines, folks. And we are at war. Whether you accept it or not, you are in opposition to Satan's plan and Satan's desires by the fact that you are sitting in this room. I don't care if you don't do another thing at all, but the fact that you attended church this morning, You're in opposition to Satan because he doesn't want you to hear this stuff. He doesn't want you to know this stuff. He doesn't want you to perhaps step out of your comfort zone and serve him a little bit. Because you might steal another soul. See, that's where the battle is. It's for the souls of those that are out there right now who haven't heard the word of God and who don't know of the salvation that has been freely offered to them. Katharine Hepburn was once asked about the fact that, you know, what's it like getting old? I love what she said. She came back and said that, you know, our bodies are like cars. Something breaks and we take it to the mechanic that had the parts replaced. But eventually you take it in and the mechanic says, we don't make parts for that old thing no more. There's a lot of you out here that don't have replacement parts. And that may be humorous. But the thing is that, folks, we are wearing away. We are wasting away, as Paul says. And as we waste away, we have a choice. Do we focus on the now, the pains, the struggles, and the things we're going with here at this moment? Or do we look to what we have coming? The hardest problem with that is the fact that we can see the here and now, but the future is unknown. There are people who have been dead for 2,000 years since Jesus died and have been experiencing the blessings that Jesus talked about and are looking forward to the day when we will all stand before that throne and we will all have our eternal reward. Now think about that word, eternal. See, that doesn't talk about in terms of years. Eternity isn't measured in terms of time. Because eternity has no end. So you can't say that, you know, for the next 20 years or the next 30 years, when you talk about eternity, you talk about forever. What I put up with in these past 68 years will be nothing compared to the blessings that I will have for, okay, I'll give in, billions of years perhaps. The word eternity. You know, I find comfort in the fact that as we go through and we look at this stuff, Paul's antidote for the fear that we have of what we deal with day to day, what we struggle with as we go through this stuff, is simple. He says, you know, we're being renewed inwardly day by day. Renewed inwardly. I take comfort in the fact that in the morning when I wake up, my wife and I pray before we crawl out of bed. And it isn't that, okay, Lord, you know, it's been a good day so far. You know, I haven't gotten myself into trouble, haven't blasphemed, haven't done anything else, but then again, I'm about to get out of bed. No, it isn't that kind of stuff. It's the confidence in knowing that, A, he took me through the night. B, I opened my eyes and I saw something. I can breathe. And I got a chance to serve him. I don't know what the day will be. I don't know whether the message, I didn't know whether the teaching this morning was going to be something that helped people or enlightened them or what. I don't know whether this sermon is going to make a difference in anybody's lives in here today. But the thing is that God says, I got a chore for you to do. I want you to do this. And I get to do it. I don't have to do it. I get to do it. Do you understand the difference of that? Think about it. You get to serve God. You don't have to. You get to do it. Can anything get you more excited? I mean, it does me. So we fix our eyes on the unseen and the eternal. I've learned not to hold on to anything too tightly because it hurts when God has to pry my fingers from it. That's what Corrie Ten Boom once said. And when I first read that, I went, oh, what the heck? Why would? And then it dawned on me, you know what? Sometimes I hang on to petty things. Amy and I lived in Hawaii in the early 70s. I'm talking about from 72 to 75. Do you realize we got slides and boxes that we haven't looked at since then stored away? Why have I hung on to slides from 50 years ago? They were important then, but they're not now. How many of you others have pictures and stuff that you've been hanging on to? Uh-huh. I know somebody who has a whole big collection of Coleman lanterns. They're pretty cool, by the way. But I'd like to see them light them all. The first one would be out of fuel by the time he got to the last one. We're not bodies that happen to possess a spirit. We are spirits who happen to possess a body. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? God placed the spirit in you. He put a soul in you. And it cannot be destroyed. Your body will be. You will die. Unless you are blessed enough to be here when Jesus returns. And after reading Revelations, I don't really think I want to see that happen. There's an awful lot of bad things that are going to happen out there. But he gave us a spirit that cannot be destroyed, will not be destroyed, and that will be there with us. But I have to look at it and I say, but what am I doing with it? But what am I doing to feed that spirit? But what am I doing to thank God for what he has done in me? I can put an awful lot of those butts up there. In the Viking world, I'm known as Papa No Tail. Because I got no tail. And that's important to notice, because when we looked at this topic and stuff like that, I'll bet you a lot of you immediately jumped to the aspect of butt. Only you spelled it with an extra T. And the butts of the Bible are never to be confused with that aspect of someone butting their head against somebody else or a derriere. It's used to talk about the aspect of one of two things. Either the butt of how God can take the negative, the resistance, the stubbornness of us and turn it into something great and good, or it's a discussion of what we have to look forward to even though we're going through what we're going through now. I take comfort in different things like the fact that my body is dying away, it's passing away. But the spirit in me is as vibrant today as it was the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I sat at Great Lakes Christian College, and as a student, I challenged those professors, and I had made their lives miserable sometimes. Because I wanted answers. See, I paid them to teach me. And by goodness, I was going to get every bit I could out of them. Some of them accepted that challenge, and it was fun. Well, my classmates hated me, along with the other five old guys, as they called us, because we were returning students. And we had this philosophy that says that, get your money's worth. But I remember with excitement that as we went through and we began to learn and began to understand and began to see. And I'm just as excited today as I was back then as I study God's Word. And there are scriptures that just tear me up inside. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Ooh. In a world that some of us run around in, Bones and Dave and some of the others, Ron, and stuff like that. Those words mean something to us because we have walked in the valley of the shadow of death. But to know that in every instance where Paul talks about things like that, or more importantly, David, when he penned that, do you realize he wrote that looking back? He didn't write that while he was in it. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's talking about the after the fact. He could look back and know that God was with him every single step of the way, just as he is with you. I don't care what you're fighting. I don't care if you're going through cancer. I don't care if you're going through a headache. I don't care if you stubbed your toe. I don't care if you are losing a child to alcohol or to drugs or a rebellion or whatever. I don't care what you're going through. God wants to be with you every single step of the way. And he wants you not to look at the negatives, the hurts, the pains, and the difficult things you're going through. He wants you to keep your eyes on the fact that all of these things are temporary. And that he has plans for you. And part of those plans are the fact that when your time comes, when your expiration date arrives, guess what? You're going home. Where you will be with him forever. You'll see those that you have seen go before. You'll be blessed. You'll be whole. I'll be able to dance. I can't dance now, but I'll be able to dance then. I get excited on this stuff. I'm sorry. We also have to take note of the fact that God does not waste the struggles and the things we go through. Folks, our needs, not our wants, are being used by the Lord right now to prepare us. Right now, we have to put on the armor of God. But while we're at it, he is fitting us with the raiments of white that he talks about in Revelation 5 that says all of those that he gathers to be with him will be bound and will be blessed to be. Revelation 3:5 says, those who conquer will be clothed thus in white garments. I love the fact that Ephesians 3 says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, brothers and sisters who belong to God and share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. Fix your thoughts. Fix your eyes. What you concentrate on, what you think about, is what you will be. If you concentrate on your pain, you will feel every bit of that pain. But if you resist and you fight that and you concentrate on the blessings that are coming, you can withstand a whole lot more than, I got news for you, you think you can. I was idiot enough to think that I could be a SEAL. I watch what those guys go through in their training, and I realize that there is no way I would have survived SEAL training. But you know what the biggest part of the struggle in SEAL training is? It wasn't the fact that I could do football and swimming and weightlifting and track and all that other stuff. It was the fact that mentally, they could focus enough to get them through that so they could understand that they could get through almost anything. And God says, that is exactly what I have for you. Perhaps controlling our thoughts is the hardest part of the battle we'll ever fight. We have to keep our thoughts focused on Christ, on Jesus. We have to focus on the fact that God has already completed his work in us. You know what that work is? Salvation. Salvation. You've been saved. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, if you are sitting in this room and have not yet accepted the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, run! Don't walk, but run. Because you have no idea whether you've got another 5 seconds, 5 days, 5 years. Larry Williams last week had a heart attack. I had a heart attack. I'll tell you what, I never dreamed when it happened that I would. It's as simple as that. But, and it's a big but, as I fix my eyes on the unseen, the true me is destined for another home, an eternal one with my Lord and my God. And that's what I want to fix my eyes on. Folks, as we do this next song and worship, as we come together to praise and acknowledge God for who he is and what he is, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. You need to fix your eyes on the eternity that he has promised. You need to fix your eyes on the salvation that he has promised you. And know and understand, you aren't just singing words. You are praising the Most High God. You aren't singing words to us of encouragement. You are singing from the inside of you to someone who loves you so much that he says, I will do what it takes to save you, and then did through his son. I cry when I see the passion of Christ to believe that Jesus would go so far for someone like me. And I hope you see that too. Father, I pray that as we fix our eyes on you, that we will know and understand that it's only through you that we are real. That our spirit is something that begs, cries, and wants to be with you. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that the battles, the trials, the tribulation, the sickness, the illness, the depression, the things that we go through now are just temporary things, and that they will go away. If nothing else, they will go away as we stand before you. But they will go away. And then we will have all of eternity to stand in front of you, with you, to praise, to sing, to worship, to just fill the joy and excitement that is you. Help us now, Father. If there is somebody in this room who has not had that opportunity or has not exercised that opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so now. As we pray and as prayer warriors stand by, let us lift you up. Let us acknowledge you. Let us praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.